You would take your copy of God's Word and open to Romans 8. Romans 8, as we remain standing for the honor and reverence for the reading of God's Word, having now been able to sing the gospel together, we read the gospel together, and we look forward to diving into this rich study this morning together. And so, as we come now to this passage, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, we have provided a pew Bible for you. On page 944, you can follow along with us as we read aloud. And again, this is the word of the living God, and it reads as follows. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I'm preaching this morning on this subject, no more condemnation. Amen? You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. After singing the glorious gospel, after reading this one verse, we are brought to the very place to where we see the immense value of our salvation. There are so many people today that have such a superficial salvation because they have a superficial God. When they have a superficial God, then salvation is boring and God is boring. But at the very beginning of this time in the Word, we as a church want to confess that our God is not boring. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God, you are far beyond ever figuring out and finding out. We can't put you in a box. We can't treat you like a puppet on a string. You are not a cosmic bellhop. You do not exist to make us happy. We, on the other hand, exist to bring you glory. And we are the recipients of your grace to bring you glory. And for all of time and all of eternity future, we will be figuring you out, learning from you, treasuring you, worshiping you. And God, you are indeed worthy of worship and praise. And so we ask that you would strengthen us and encourage us and build us up in the faith today, the faith that is once delivered to the saints. And if there happens to be one person in this room or someone watching through some live stream, that today would be the day of their salvation if they are under condemnation. Oh, so God, we plead and we pray this way so that you would be magnified and glorified. Oh, Lord, we love you. Seems like something so simple to say. But indeed, we love you. We ask that you would be praised among your people as we worship through your word, for it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. If Paul is the greatest pastor, church-planting theologian to ever walk planet Earth, we should pay close attention to what he has to say. And if Paul is the greatest Christian, pastor, theologian, church planter who has ever lived, and he's the author of this book, then we need to pay attention to what Romans says. If Romans is the greatest book in all of the Bible, then we should pay attention to what Romans has to say. So if Paul's the greatest church planting pastor, theologian to ever live, and this is the greatest book that we have in all of the Bible, then we must ask this honest question. What is the greatest chapter in Romans? And I believe that before us, at this very moment, at this very juncture in the study of Romans, we have before us not only the greatest chapter in all of Romans, which is the greatest book in all of the Bible, but we have before us, opened with our faces looking down at this very text, what I believe to be the greatest chapter in all of the Bible. And if this is the greatest chapter in all of the Bible, then man, are we in for something over the next several weeks as we dive off into this study this morning. Romans 8, this very chapter begins with no condemnation. Romans chapter 8 ends with no separation. In this very chapter, we will study the doctrine of salvation. We will see justification and sanctification and glorification. We will see where we've already been with God, where we are presently with God, and where we will be going with God into the future. Like a blast of encouragement, this very chapter launches off, if you will, with verse number 1, and it ends with an explosion of assurance. So what is the setting of Romans chapter 8? The greatest chapter in all of the Bible. The setting is very simple. Paul was writing this very letter to a church in the city of Rome. And as he writes this letter to the church in the city of Rome, he deals with some very important themes as he works his way to chapter 8. He deals with sin. He deals with human depravity in chapter number 1. He deals with Christology. And then he moves on all the way up through chapter 6, where we see the truth of us being crucified with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. What a glorious display of our salvation. But then he gets to chapter 7, where we've now spent a number of weeks. And in a raw sense of transparency, the veil is pulled back for where we could see this pastor, theologian, church planter, a man that I believe to be the greatest Christian to ever walk planet Earth outside of Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, become very transparent with us. This man with a mind of a genius and with the heart of a lion pulls back the veil and says, I am struggling to maintain faithfulness to Christ. Not as someone who was outside of Christ, but someone who was very much inside Christ, and Christ very much inside him. And yet with the rawness and the transparency, if you will, he says, I am struggling to remain faithful to Christ. Although he had been set free from the bondage of sin, he found himself consistently held as captive to sin. And we learned in that chapter that we could be greatly encouraged to know that if the Apostle Paul found himself discouraged in the faith at times, then we too will walk that broken road and that path at times as well. And so here we are now, after Paul has dealt with the discouragement and talked about how he was discouraged at times as someone who was seeking to honor God with his life, but found himself doing the very things that he knew that he should not be doing. Although he had been released from the prison of sin, he found himself as a prisoner of war back in that very dungeon of sin. And that's really how the chapter comes to a close. And then, with bright contrast, chapter 7 ends and chapter 8 begins, and we have to go through chapter 7 to get to chapter 8. Oftentimes we wake up feeling the way that Paul describes in chapter 7. We feel like utter failures, do we not? We go to bed broken, we go to bed weeping, we wake up with bags under our eyes and full of doubt and discouragement. We feel like we have failed God at so many different levels. What God expects of us, we have let him down. What he demands of us in his law, we have certainly fallen short. We feel like we have absolutely failed God. We feel that we have failed as our mission to bring glory to God. And as a result of failing in our mission to bring glory to God with our lives, we have likewise in this journey failed to enjoy God, which is what we're called to do. So chapter 7 comes to an end and we launch off into chapter number 8 with that word therefore. There is therefore. And why is the word therefore there for? To help us to go back and remember what it is therefore, to help us track from Romans 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 to 5 to 6 to the prison in 7, and then eventually come out in chapter 8 with this glorious explosion of assurance. It's as if Paul was saying with these very words, and therefore, it's like in that one little word, therefore, it's like he's saying this, with all that has been true about God and about us, consider these words. And so Romans 8:1 is our study, launches off into this chapter. It's almost like a diving board where we're springing off into the deep end. It's like the treasure lies beneath the surface. It's like standing on a cliff in the Caribbean and looking at the beautiful blue crystal water, and you can see the reef beneath the surface from the cliff, but you can't even imagine the beauty that is beneath the surface of the water until you plunge into the water and you start to swim with your mask and see the beautiful colors and the majestic fish and all of the plant life that's beneath the surface. All of the colors and all of the radiance and all of the splendor is there. And here we are on the edge of that cliff in verse 1, preparing ourselves to launch off into the water of chapter 8 to see the glorious truth that the Apostle Paul has for us to learn and to be encouraged by. What a wonderful thrill. Recently, I was reading a very mesmerizing, astounding story of a man years ago who was convicted of a violent crime against a woman. He was falsely accused and he was falsely condemned, and he was falsely sentenced. And as he was spending all of this time in prison, he maintained his innocence, and appeal after appeal after appeal was rejected and rejected and rejected. And as time would go on, new technology would be emerging from the surface. And suddenly there was a break in the case and there was new evidence to be examined and explored, and investigators started to look at new things and employ new technology, and it was found that there were some new clues. The investigators started their work and they started to interview people, and they were led to an individual who not only admitted to the crime, but then was eventually sentenced as well. On the day in which this man was released from prison, all of the media were out there on the doorsteps outside of the door of the prison. And for the very first time, this man was going to walk out of the prison doors as a free man, the first time in 12 years. And as he's walking out the doors, all of the media, they're there with their cameras, and all of the people are there prepared to get that and capture that moment and to get that interview. And as soon as he walks out with just a few things of his belongings in his hand as a free man, they stick a microphone in front of his face and they ask the question, "So, how do you feel?" And he said, "I feel like a new man. I feel like a new man. I feel as if I have a new life. I feel as if I have been vindicated." He said these words, "It's a wonderful thing to wake up today realizing that I live today with no more condemnation." And I thought, I turned to Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as we begin this study of chapter 8, we're going to look just this morning at verse 1. And I want us to see and break down as we begin this chapter together and see the greatest chapter in all of the Bible and how it begins. In this one verse, we see three specific things. We see, first of all, a time, or the time of hope. Second of all, we're going to see the people of hope. And then number three, we're going to see the source of hope. The first thing that we see in this text in verse 1 is the time of hope. Notice the language. There is therefore now no condemnation. The word "now" there is a reference to time. And as he begins this very chapter, he focuses on condemnation. He focuses on the fact that there is therefore now no condemnation. And as he launches off into this very chapter with these very words, speaking about condemnation, we see a reference to time. And before we get to the present time in which Paul was writing, after coming through the discouraging transparency of his autobiography of sin and struggle in chapter 7, and then coming to chapter 8 and saying, there is therefore now no condemnation, we need to think about a couple of things. Number one, what is condemnation? And second of all, what does this time look like? Condemnation. This particular word, talking about a judicial pronouncement upon a guilty person to be condemned. Literally, in the sense of salvation, it means to be damned by God. What a horrible, horrible position to be in. And what we need to understand is that from the very beginning of our conception in our mother's wombs, we were condemned under sin. We were condemned by God, guilty of sin, under the reign of sin, experiencing the condemnation of sin. One of the greatest problems that the Bible deals with all throughout the Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, is this idea of how in the world does a just, holy, and righteous God bring into his presence, into a right relationship, guilty, vile, wretched, condemned sinners? How are we, all of us in this room, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? We have all fallen short of the glory of God. How do we and how are we brought into a right standing of peace with God? No more condemnation. How do we arrive at Romans 8:1? That is the question. Well, the question is a valid question, because before we get to Romans 8, we come to Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The word wrath there is a strong word. It's an intense word. The settled, passionate displeasure of God to guilty, vile, wretched sinners. That's what it means to be condemned. In other words, to be condemned means that the anger of God rests upon you and there is no escape. There is no talking your way out of it. There is no backdoor under the table deals with God. He's not interested in that. He doesn't play by the broken rules of man. He has a standard. His holy standard is the law of God. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So God is a God of love, but he is also a God of wrath. We have to know the totality of God. We have to know the whole person of God. And so the bumper sticker that reads, God hates sin, but not the sinner, is horrible theology. Question becomes, have we ever read the Bible? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It doesn't say, Jacob I love, but I hated Esau's sin. Jacob I love, but I hated Esau's transgression. Jacob I love, but I hated Esau's problematic lawbreaking or his lawlessness or his rogueness or his rebellion. It says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. Esau I hated. The wrath of God is revealed upon sinners, not their sin. They are punished for their sin, but they themselves are the ones that are condemned. It is the wrath of God, the settled anger, the fury, the vengeance of God, holy justice being satisfied in the condemnation of guilty sinners. There will be no escape on the day of judgment. God condemns the whole world. Not just Jew, but Jew and Gentile. Not just Gentile, but Gentile and Jew. God sees and knows all of our sins, even the worst of sins. We can't hide anything or sweep it under the rug. And yet, God is committed. Listen to me. He is absolutely committed to condemning the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see, holy justice says the whole world will be condemned, but it is through the redemptive love of God, through his Son Jesus Christ, that he was sent into the world that the world through him might be saved, would not be condemned. What a wonderful truth it is. My question to you before we go any further this morning is simply this. Are you condemned by God, or are you saved by God this morning through Jesus? That's the greatest question that you could ever ask yourself. In the greatest chapter in all of the Bible, in this sermon on this morning, God has planned for you to grapple with that very question. So as we think about the time of hope, we notice, first of all, we need to talk about past time and then present time. First of all, past time. In other words, there is therefore now no condemnation. Now, before we talk about the present state of all of us in this room, we need to think back to how we got to the present state. Because if indeed we were once condemned, but we are now not condemned, then there was a legal pronouncement of justification that was made for us so that we are saved in Jesus. In other words, there was a time that we were saved in the past from the penalty of sin. We are presently today, those of us who are in Christ, are being saved from the power of sin. And one day we're going to be saved from the presence of sin. Saved, will be saved. But how were you saved? So the time of hope in the past was that we were saved. We were justified. We were made right. But before we could be made right, before we could be saved, before we could be justified, we had to be brought to the sobering reality that we were condemned, that we were outside of Christ, that we were under the wrath of God, that we were literally going to be damned by God forever. Do you remember the day in which you were saved? Do you remember how God turned on the lights? Do you remember how it was that suddenly you could feel your blood pressure rising, your heartbeat increasing? You could sense that you were in need of salvation and God was bringing you. He was wooing you to himself and he was bringing you to the place to where you would cry out, "Oh God, I am a wretched, filthy, sinful failure. I have sinned against you. I deserve your wrath. I deserve condemnation. I deserve for holy justice to damn me. But I see now, I see my hope is in Christ. I see that it is Christ who has come, Christ who has kept the law when I could not keep the law, Christ who has died in my place, Christ has been crushed so that my sins will be taken away. I see that Jesus is my hope." On December 4th, 1864, Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon in London, England, in their church, where 173 times he repeated that word, "now, now, now, now." And he was urging people to cling to Christ as their only hope, not their baptismal certificate, not their prayer that they prayed, but clinging to Christ alone, because right now they were under the condemnation of God if they were outside of Jesus. I want to read to you just a portion of that sermon. Here's what he said, quote, "As a sinner, I also address thee concerning this now. Now is the day of salvation. Thou needest it now. God is angry with thee now. Thou art condemned already. It is not the torment of hell thou hast to dread only, but if thou hast thy senses, thou wouldest tremble at thy present state. Now without God, now without hope, now an alien from the commonwealth of Israel, now dead in trespasses and sins, now in danger of the wrath to come. Thou wantest a Savior this morning, young man." That'll just give you just a flavor of the flair of Spurgeon's sermon. The emphasis was, now is the appropriate time, because now you're under the condemnation of God. So if you find yourself this morning having heard that question, Are you condemned by God, or are you saved by God? If you say, I know that I am condemned by God this morning, then now is the appropriate time for you to turn to Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Justification is something that happens one time. It's not that you get saved and then you lose your salvation, then you get saved and then you lose your salvation, or that you are pronounced just by God in a legal sense, and then you somehow become unjust. And then you have to be pronounced just again, and then you fail God, and then you're unjust. And then you have to be pronounced just again. No, salvation works this way. Justification, which is the main theme of Romans, is that it happens one time only. Now, you need Jesus every second of every day. And you will need Jesus every moment of eternity future when you're in the presence of God. But you don't get justified and then condemned and then justified and then condemned. No, you are justified one time and one time only. The doctrine of justification means to render a favorable verdict, to vindicate. So that great exchange, all of your sins put on the Son, all of His righteousness put on you. That great exchange happens. And then one time and one time only, you are pronounced saved, justified. So, in the religious culture, we need to realize that confession will not save. Confirmation will not save. The Pope can't save. Baptist preachers can't save. Billy Graham can never save anybody. Getting in the baptistry will not save anyone. So justification is a work of God, and it's a one-time verdict that happens when you are pronounced just. That is a past thing. But now, here Paul is writing as a saved man, and he's reminding himself, and he's reminding the church in Rome, that as a Christian, there's this present assurance that all of us should have. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now, present state. So this morning you woke up, I don't know how you felt this morning. People always want to talk about feeling and emotion in worship and how they have to feel a certain way. I want to ask you this question: what do you know about your state of affairs related to God? I want to ask you not if you ran over your dog on the way to church, or if you broke up with your boyfriend yesterday, or if you got fired from your job on Friday and didn't even get a paycheck for last week. I'm not asking you how the world has made you feel. I'm asking you, what do you know about your present stand before a holy, sovereign God? You see, Paul dealt with all those how he felt, all that how he felt business, got himself in big trouble in chapter 7. Constantly walking away, sin was luring him this direction. He was falling off of the horse in this direction, getting stuck in the ditch in this direction, waking up discouraged morning after morning, captive to the prisoner and as a prisoner of sin. And now he launches out in victory. There is therefore now, present tense, now, no condemnation. In other words, if you are in Christ, if you have been saved, you can never be damned. You can never be sent to hell. That's what he's saying. John Murray, the great commentator, said it this way, quote, "Condemnation is the opposite of justification, and justification implies the absence of condemnation." In other words, if you have been justified, you can't be condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation. The present hope, now. In other words, we need to understand that we can't be unsaved if we've ever been saved. You can't be unjustified if you've ever been justified. You can't lose your salvation. There is therefore now no condemnation. The word no, we oftentimes read over things like this, and it's so critically important that we understand the emphatic idea that Paul is bringing to the surface in the construction of when he wrote this in the Greek language. There is therefore now no. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. We don't get to the word no in the English rendering of this text until word number 5. But in the Greek language, the word no is actually brought to the very front. To emphasize, the Greek writers would oftentimes spotlight an important truth by bringing it to the very front of the sentence. Because in the Greek rendering of a sentence structure, it doesn't really matter the word ordering. That it's not like English where we have to have things in a rigid order. And so to emphasize something, to spotlight something, you would bring it to the front. So literally the text in the Greek would read, no, therefore, condemnation. The point is, there is absolutely zero, not even an ounce of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We once had been condemned. We once were under the wrath of God. We once were guilty before God. We were the enemies of God. We were at enmity with God. But now in Christ, we present day live in the present hope of the assurance that our sins have been taken away. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul, in Christ alone. That song that we love to sing here. In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. I live presently. There is therefore now no condemnation. This is the time of hope, don't you see? On the cross, the criminal that was next to Jesus was saved. And what did Jesus pronounce to that man on the cross in his dying moment? What did he say? One day I hope you're going to make it to heaven. Today you will be with me in paradise. You see the time reference? That's critically important because as that man was living his worst nightmare, he was also living his greatest hope at the very same time. At the very moment of the greatest pain, he had the greatest peace because right there Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. So that's why it is in John 10, 28 and 29, we see these words, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. Never. Never, 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 never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. That no one could mean no man, no angel, no devil, no demon, no spirit, no being. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Do you miss this truth, Christian, this morning, discouraged one? Here's what Paul is saying to you. If you are discouraged, don't be discouraged. Your salvation is eternal. The Father has given us as a love offering to His Son. He has given us over to His Son as a love offering. He's given us over as those who are chosen before the foundation of the world. Do you see what it says in verse 29? My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Do you see the emphasis made at the end of verse 28 and then repeated at the end of verse 29? No one will snatch them out of my hand. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The Father gave us to the Son. We're in the Son's hand. At the very same time, because our God is a triune God, and we like to segment God, He's a triune God. So if we're in the hand of the Son, we're likewise in the hand of the Father. And no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. So here's the literal truth before we move on. I know some of you are looking at your clock and wondering if I'm going to even move on, but here's the truth. Hear me well. For you as a Christian to go to hell, someone has to dare to ascend the throne of glory and bodily drag the bodily resurrected, risen, sovereign Redeemer, Jesus, bodily drag him off of heaven's throne and drag him to the gates of hell, open the gates of hell, and throw Jesus in like a sack of potatoes. The only way that you can go to hell is if someone would dare to do that to Jesus. In other words, in the words of David Miller, it ain't gonna happen. Number two, the people of hope. Just consider the language here. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you see the language there? Those who? That's the people of hope. And he's writing here to a church in the city of Rome. He's writing to people who have hope in God through Jesus Christ. Consider the language all through the Bible of the language that we're called. Here, it's kind of bland language because he just says those who. But you could take those who and you could talk about the elect of God, Titus 1:1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of faith of God's elect. You see, here he says those who, but those who are the elect of God. We could also be called the bride of Christ. It's implied in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Those who are the elect of God, those who are the bride of Christ. In 1 Peter 2:9, I know you're anxious to get there in Sunday school, but we could be called a chosen race. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race. Those who are elect of God, those who are also considered to be the bride of Christ and a chosen race. But also in 1 Peter 2:9, we're called a royal priesthood. What language this is, such rich language. You consider the reference here. Those who are in Christ Jesus are the elect of God, the bride of Christ, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, but also in 1 Peter 2:9, a holy nation. That language there referencing the church, hearkening back and looking back to God's relationship with Israel. What a wonderful, wonderful, thrilling thing to see. But also, those who can be considered a people for God's possession, 1 Peter 2:9. What a rich verse. Someone should write some Sunday school material for this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. In John chapter 10, verse 11, we are called sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, not the goats. Elsewhere in the Bible, we see that there will be a day of reckoning when God will separate the sheep from the goats. In Romans chapter 1, verse 7, we are called the loved ones to all those in Rome who are loved by God. In other words, loved by God in a way that the rest of the city of Rome was not loved by God. We are also called the called ones, called out of darkness into his marvelous light. But in Romans 1, 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called. But we are also referenced in Romans 1, 7 as saints, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. To be saints. I know we have some Atlanta Falcons fans in the room. This is not talking about professional football, and this is not talking about Roman Catholicism. This is talking about Christianity. If you are in Christ, you are a saint. But here's the glorious reference that we love to emphasize, the church. You ever consider the fact that just by God's good pleasure, not only have you received salvation, but you've been called to fellowship among the church. The church. We should put emphasis on the church. You know what church membership does in many ways? It says, these are the ones who are in, separated from those who are not in. These are those who are in Christ, separated from those who are outside of Christ. Church membership matters. We should emphasize that. The called out assembly, the ecclesia. And as he writes to the church in the city of Rome, he says these words in chapter 8, verse 1, those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, Rome was in many ways the capital city of the Roman Empire, Caesar's palace. was located in this city. It was ground zero for all of the political movers and shakers. And it was a city that was full of sin, licentiousness, adultery, homosexuality, fornication, theft, murder, slavery, polygamy, atheism, idolatry, Caesar worship, polytheism, paganism, and the abuse of children was all very much alive and well in Rome. And yet, when Paul wrote this letter to the church in the city of Rome, there was God's people nestled in this sin-saturated city, and Paul was saying, God loves you. God loves you. What a wonderful truth. We see the time of hope. We see the people of hope. And before I move on to conclude with the source of hope, I have a simple question. Have you just lost reality? The God who made that sun come up this morning loves you? The God who created all of the stars of the heaven and calls them all by name. And fathers, I want to encourage you to look in your children's faces and don't be too macho to think that you can't tell them that you love them. If God could tell you that He loves you, who are you to not tell your children that you love them? So are you discouraged today? As a Christian, well, you need to read Romans 8:1 because you need to see that you are loved by God. The last thing we see is the source of hope, who are in Christ Jesus. I love how the language is Christ Jesus, because sometimes we say Jesus Christ, and we oftentimes think that Jesus is His first name and Christ is His last name. Christ, Christos, literally means the anointed one of God. That's why in Peter's sermon regarding the Gentile salvation in Acts 10, verse 38, he says, How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Notice that word, anointed Jesus Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth. The idea just of Jesus being the Christ of God, that office of the Christ literally means that He is the anointed of God. And so our hope today is not that we prayed a prayer once upon a time or heard a good sermon from a good preacher and then we repented or that we got into the baptistry. Our hope, the source of our hope, is in Christ, the anointed one of God. Second of all, the source of hope is found in Jesus. Jesus literally means our Savior. Don't you remember the glorious struggle and the glorious truth that happened in that struggle when Joseph wasn't sure what in the world was going on, but his betrothed-to-be wife was now found to be with child, and he was looking for a way to put her away privately and issue her a bill of divorcement. And yet, in that very moment, an angel appeared to Joseph and said, "She shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name," Romans 8:1, "Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins." Let me just go on record as stating that you don't deserve the title Savior unless you're able to save. And I love the title of Derek Thomas's book, Able to Bring Us All the Way Home. It's really an entire book written on Romans chapter 8. I would commend it to you. The idea is this: you shouldn't be called a Savior if you can't save, and you shouldn't be called a Savior if you can't save all the way home. And Jesus is going to take us all the way home. We have been saved in the past from the penalty of sin. We are presently being saved from the power of sin. One day in the future, we're going to be saved from the presence of sin. Saved, saved, saved by who? Not ourselves, not religion, but by Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The word gospel means good news. So the gospel is good news. And it's the gospel of Christ that we cling to. Isaiah, the prophet, wrote, one day, prophesying about Jesus, we read back and see that how he was saying, this is what's going to happen in the future. Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. The crushing blow of God's wrath upon his son in our place. So that Matthew 27:46 in the New Testament, 750 years into the future, we would hear Jesus crying out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's why he would cry out, according to John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 30, it is finished. Spurgeon said it became midnight at midday. The wrath of God was being poured out on his son. So that Galatians 3:13 renders the truth that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree. The righteous dying for the unrighteous, the holy for the unholy, the sinless for the sinful, the sacred for the sinner. That's why we can sing, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Jesus literally became the wrath-bearing, justice-satisfying, guilt-removing, redemption-purchasing, atonement-fulfilling, all-sufficient Savior. And that's why we can sing, crown him with many crowns. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want to take you to another prison. I want to take you to another scene. I want to take you to another scene at another prison. And one day there was going to be someone walk out of those doors. And when the person walked out of those doors and the media could put their microphone in the face of that individual, by the way, that individual was you. How do you feel today? No more condemnation. Purpose in life. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. And when they start asking questions, how were you set free? The guy in the first story said, I was falsely condemned, falsely accused, falsely sentenced, and spent 12 years of my life in prison and wasted it. But on the day of your salvation, when you walked out of that prison of sin, if there would have been a microphone in front of your face and they said, how were you set free? It wouldn't be that you said, I was falsely condemned, falsely accused, and falsely sentenced, and now they finally got it right and they're letting me go free. No, you would have to say, I was rightly condemned, rightly sentenced, rightly under the wrath of God, and I was on my way to an eternal damnation. But there was one, a great one, who was condemned. And he knew no sin. He was charged falsely, and he never committed one sin. He was nailed to an old rugged cross in my place. Every last one of the sins that I had committed were placed upon him so that I could be set free today. So you ask me the question, how do I feel? I feel saved. No more condemnation. And my question to you at this very moment is that true of you? Or do you just have religion, but you don't have genuine salvation? Because if that's the case, the good news of the gospel is that there is an all-sufficient Savior who is rightly seated upon heaven's throne. His work is completed, and all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And he has defeated death, hell, and the grave. And he alone has the authority, and he alone has the sovereign prerogative to take away all of your sins. Call upon him. Jesus Christ saves. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's stand and pray together.